Of course, over the previous weeks, we saw that we were called to be good stewards of the gospel, and in that regard, we talked about the fact that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 really is the go-to chapter, the definitive chapter on the New Testament on what it means to be a steward of the gospel, what it looks like and how it plays out in one's life. And thus far, we have made several observations about the gospel that we communicate with the lost world. First of all, we observe the source of the gospel we communicate. And in this regard, we observe that our gospel has not been derived in error or from any kind of misunderstanding, because it comes to us straight from God in His Word. Secondly, we observe that there is only one appropriate motive for proclaiming the gospel, and that is to please the Lord. Thirdly, we observe the means for communicating the gospel, and in this regard, we saw that Paul utilizes four different terms to characterize what he was doing when he was sharing the gospel. First of all, speaking, which reminds us that the gospel is something that we have to articulate. We have to put it into words. Secondly, he speaks of imparting the gospel, which means that we share as those who have personally experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives. You can't share with others what you yourself do not have. Thirdly, he speaks of preaching the gospel. And the word preaching conveys the idea of publicly proclaiming and disseminating the message as widely as possible. Fourth, Paul speaks of exhorting. And an exhortation is an urgent appeal accompanied by any encouragement that the sinner might need to come to faith in Christ. Then our fourth observation would be a focus upon the manner of evangelism, which should be twofold. We should be bold and yet gentle in our communication of the gospel. Fifth, we observe several enhancements to our evangelistic endeavors. First of all, we need to share our lives with the unsaved and form what we call redemptive relationships with them instead of sharing just the bare facts of the gospel. Secondly, we take pains not to make the gospel burdensome to the unsaved. For example, we would not charge them to hear the gospel. Thirdly, we should live pious and devout lives, meaning that we're faithful in such things as church attendance, prayer, Bible reading, and we're known for that. Fourth, we must live just and righteous lives, which means that we are decent, respectful, law-abiding citizens who treat other people with respect. Fifth, we lead blameless lives, which means that we live our lives with a sensitivity to the impact of our choices and actions on others who are watching our lives. They should see nothing in our lives that might possibly function as a stumbling block to others. Then, sixth, we observe the circumstances that we will often face and deal with when we try to communicate the gospel. And basically, we can expect opposition from both man and Satan. And then finally, we observed the results of communicating the gospel. And thus far, we observed two key results. First of all, that despite the opposition, the gospel worked effectively. And secondly, that the Thessalonians had received the gospel. They were receptive to it. And so it is today that even though we will face opposition, we know that the gospel still works. People still get saved. Now today we're going to continue our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to discover additional results of Paul's communication of the gospel, the results that we can expect today as well, and some other observations. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your house on this Lord's Day. We ask that you would bless our time of study in the Word as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul and then seek to imitate it in our own lives. Help us and empower us for the task of evangelism. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing to observe the results of communicating the gospel, a third key result is that the Thessalonians endured in the faith after they had received the gospel. But notice what Paul writes in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." See, despite the fact that there was persecution, nonetheless, he says, you imitated the churches in Judea. And what was true of them? Well, they stayed by the stuff. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't renounce their faith in Jesus. They didn't say, well, if I'd known it was going to be this hard to be a Christian, forget it. I thought this was all about life improvement. things got difficult when they became believers, but the believers in Judea stuck it out. And now Paul says the same is true of you Thessalonians. Rather than being discouraged, rather than falling by the wayside, like, for example, in the parable of the sower, you remember that you get the one soil that immediately responds with joy, but as soon as trial and tribulation comes, right, it falls away. This is not what has happened with the Thessalonians. There's still an established church here. They're still going strong. So there is this idea of endurance. And of course, this reminds us then that, you know, this is always the hallmark of a true salvation experience. It's just another example of where the Bible is illustrating that when a person is truly saved, he endures in the faith. Now, we had recently seen this illustrated with the believers that the author of Hebrews writes to in Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your place here and let's review briefly again the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, because we find a similar circumstance here, that when they had come to faith in Christ, there was a price to pay for that. There was persecution, but it didn't stop them. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. The biblical author says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For yet compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." And so, yeah, they suffered, they paid the price, they had their goods confiscated, they were ridiculed and they were mocked, but they stood strong and they continued to identify not only as Christians themselves, but to identify themselves with other believers, to stand with them and to support them. And this, of course, is what the author of Hebrews, again, is arguing. This is why he says, "I believe that most of you to whom I write are truly saved, because I saw that endurance." He will conclude chapter 10 there in Hebrews by saying, "We are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but rather those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so it was with the Thessalonians. There was no drawing back. So not only did they receive the gospel, but having received it, they endured. This is what happens when there is a true salvation experience, when the gospel has worked effectively in the heart of the unsaved. Now, turning our attention then back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we observe a fourth and final result of Paul's proclamation of the gospel among the Thessalonians. And that is ultimately that they became Paul's pride and joy. For notice what he writes in verses 19 through 20. As this chapter wraps up in verses 19 through 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And so these converts, these people who truly got saved, whose lives were changed and who were sticking it out, this is Paul's pride and joy. This is what he lived for. This is what he'd given his life for, to see souls get saved just like this. And of course, this was always the case. So he used this type of terminology not only with regard to the Thessalonians, but other converts in other places. For example, you recall that just before coming to Thessalonica, he had been in Philippi. That's where he was beaten and imprisoned, right? And he came to Thessalonica with the fresh wounds still there, bearing those wounds. They, you know, so the Thessalonians knew what had happened to him in Philippi. But along with the beatings and the scourging and the imprisonment, what else also had happened at Philippi, though? People got saved and the church got started. And for Paul, that made it all worthwhile. So, in fact, look what he writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. To the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says in Philippians 4, 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Again, he encourages and admonishes them to stand fast because they are his joy, they are his crown. This, I said, this is his life's work. And if they don't stand fast, if they don't endure, then this would only mean that they had never truly been saved and that Paul had wasted his time. But of course, the Philippians did endure, as the Thessalonians. And thus it is, Paul's satisfaction in life was not derived from money, power, success, fame, but simply from making a difference in people's lives. May it be so with us. May our greatest accomplishments in life be the people in whom we have invested. As I look back over my life, over the years, the things really that matter the most to me, that mean the most to me, are the lives in which I've invested. You know, I look back over my life and, you know, anything that made it worthwhile, anything I've accomplished with my life, the things that come to mind are not any kinds of awards or achievements or accomplishments, be they academic or on the job. It really is the people. When you look back years later, you don't think of awards and achievements. You think of people. Going all the way back, I think I've told you from the time I was just a kid, from the time I preached that first sermon I preached, and that first-time family came to our church, ended up all getting saved. That man went on to become a pastor himself for nearly 40 years. And on his deathbed, the last thing he was talking about was that little church. He said, boy, they changed our lives. Our whole family was different, wasn't they? See, a lasting difference. Or a few years later, as a teenager, when I had my first job, and finally, boy, I got some money. And I was during the school year, so it was part-time. But I was looking forward to summer coming, when then I would ramp up to full-time, 40 hours a week. Man, I mean, the money was going to be rolling in. I wasn't even making minimum wage, but that was a lot of money to me. Rolling in full-time, 40 hours a week. And then an opportunity came along, and I felt Lord leading me to quit my job and instead work as a counselor at a Christian summer camp for no money. I quit the job, worked at the camp. Do you think I've ever had any regrets about that? You know how many young people came to faith in Christ that summer? How many young people I personally were able to lead to the Lord? What I remember were those kids. That money would have long since been spent, and I'm sure today I couldn't tell you where it had gone or what I had spent it on. But I can tell you about the kids that got saved. I can tell you about the kids. I can tell you about the mean, ornery, angry, bitter kid who was a real troublemaker in my cabin, who got saved on Thursday, and with tears on his eyes, hugging my neck, saying, I don't want to leave. I don't want to go home. I remember that. A few years later, a similar thing repeated when, in college, for example, I needed to go home and work, but I thought the Lord leading me to spend my summer on a mission team. Again, instead of making money, this is what I'd be doing. Again, that money would have been long since spent had I gone simply home and worked. Couldn't account for it. But I tell you what, I can remember the 33 souls that came to faith in Christ. And on I could go the rest of my life. I don't think of achievements and accomplishments. I just think of investing in people's lives. I hope that it be the case for you. As you look back over your life, what is your pride and joy? And so it was for Paul. They became his pride and joy. So these then are the four results of communicating the gospel. Now, here in turning our attention back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 then, let us move on to yet another observation. Now, the next thing I want us to observe, our eighth key observation from this chapter, is the necessary complement to communicating the gospel. In addition to communicating the gospel, there's something else that really we need to be doing as well. Paul really gets to this in verses 11 through 12. So notice what he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 through 12. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. He talks here about charging and exhorting these people that now that you're saved, you've got to be walking worthy of God. You are now a citizen of his kingdom. You've got to walk worthy of that. You've got to be bringing glory to God. In a nutshell, what Paul here is talking about is the concept of discipleship. Paul wasn't satisfied simply with, okay, I got the Thessalonians saved and now I move on. He didn't just present the gospel, get them saved and move on. Instead, immediately afterward, he began the process of teaching them, now this is how you live as a Christian. Now you're a citizen of God's kingdom. Let me tell you how God's citizens live their lives. And thus it is, we have to begin the process of discipling the new believer. We have to begin teaching them how to walk worthy of their status of God's kingdom and how to live a God-honoring life. I think it's important to note here that Paul puts this right here in the context of his discussion about his evangelistic work among the Thessalonians. He's talking about evangelism, and then in this context he brings up the concept of discipling the new converts. After all, what is the Great Commission? Well, certainly it involves preaching the simple gospel. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But it involves more than that. Let me remind you of the words that Matthew records for us in Matthew 28, he also includes these words from Jesus as part of that final commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now he speaks here of teaching all nations. The command there in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The Greek there literally says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Make disciples out of them. What is a disciple? What does that involve? Well, a disciple is really, by definition, a student. He's a learner. In the first century, the key method of learning came from spending time with the teacher and simply imitating him. Discipleship basically means watching what the teacher does and then doing the same thing. It's kind of that common sense principle of what he's doing is working. If what successful people does works, let me imitate successful people. And that principle carries over then into the Christian life. Somebody's learned how to walk with God, you look at what he's doing, and you imitate that example. Indeed, when we talk about imitating the teacher, that's the very word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Again, notice the first part of the verse. He says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." That term translated as follower is literally the idea of an imitator. You became imitators of those churches. So those who had been saved before you, who were doing it right in Judea, you were imitating their example. What they were doing, you did. And so it's that idea of imitation. Likewise, if you look back at chapter 1 here in 1 Thessalonians, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He says here in chapter 1, verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So they received the word, but then having received it, what did they begin to do after they received it, after they got saved? He said, "You became followers of me and of the Lord." And there's that same word again. Literally, you became an imitator of me and of the Lord. So you were imitating me in my capacity as a mature believer. I was showing you how you do this. And this is a concept we find time and again in the Scriptures. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Paul again speaking here in his capacity as the one who had come and proclaimed the gospel to Corinth. He was their spiritual father insofar that he's the one who led them to the Lord. But he's not content just to leave it there. So in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 through 17, he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers," or again you could translate that, "imitators of me. And for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul says, "I want you to be my imitator." Now, Timothy said, "Travel with me, been with me a long time. He knows all my ways and my thinking and my doctrine. So he's going to come and he's going to remind you and he's going to show you my ways." And I do the same thing in every church. Everywhere it's the same thing. Same basic principles of the Christian life you've got to learn. And you begin imitating me in doing what I do. Likewise, look what he writes over at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Note again the admonition in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And once again, it's that same word, literally imitator. You be my you imitate me, just as I seek to imitate Christ. And indeed, Jesus himself set that example. Look back at John chapter 13. When we talk about the idea of a disciple really being a learner, who is simply imitating the master simply models for him how it is done. Well, look at an example of this with Jesus in his dealings with his disciples, his students. In John chapter 13, the night of the Last Supper, John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. For towards so After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Do you see how is Jesus teaching the disciples? He gives them an example. He says, now, I want you to do what you've seen me do. I've modeled it. Now, you follow the rabbi. You follow the teacher. This is what disciples do. And thus it is. We have to follow up with discipleship, and that's what it's about. Basically, you say, okay, hey, let me show you now how a Christian lives. This is how we learn. This is how we study the Bible. This is how we pray. This is how we serve the Lord. This is how we worship. These are the things we do. We have a commitment to being in church regularly, and we read our Bible regularly, and we show them how these things are done, and they learn by watching and seeing it done. And in this regard, observe the illustration that Paul uses back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And as you turn there, of course, this does assume, of course, that the new convert has a teachable spirit, right? We have to have teachable spirits. If a person is a rebel thinking, I don't have to follow your example. I don't have to do what you're doing. He's obviously not going to make a very good disciple. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Notice the last part of the verse there that Paul uses the metaphor of a father dealing with his children. Now, earlier in this chapter, back in verse 7, when Paul was dealing with them in their capacity as unsaved people, just hearing and learning the gospel, he dealt with them gently. He says, like a nursing mother with her newborn baby. So as an unsaved person, I was like a mother. But now here in verse 11, when Paul is dealing with them in their capacity as new believers, they're now saved people, he switches the metaphor from a mother figure to a father figure. And in his capacity as a spiritual father, how does he deal with the new converts? Well, he's going to be a little more firmer than mom. Dad's a little tougher than mom. See, it's a different image. So we're very gentle. We understand unsaved people are just unsaved people. Very gentle. Once they get saved, then we need to be a little more firm, like a father now. And in his capacity as a spiritual father, how does Paul deal with these new converts? Well, there are three key terms that he uses here in verse 11 that describes what he was doing. Three key terms. What are these key terms? Well, notice the verse again. He says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Exhorted, comforted, and charged. Let's talk briefly about these three terms. First of all, the idea of exhortation. Now, we talked about this term in a previous message when we saw that Paul characterized his gospel preaching as a form of exhortation. He exhorted people with the gospel. And you recall that it conveys the twin notions of making an urgent appeal and also providing any kind of help or support that would be needed. And thus it is, in the context of discipleship, we must urgently press upon the new convert the absolute necessity of tending to those things that will promote growth in his life. He must become faithful in church attendance and fellowship with God's people. He must be sitting under the teaching of God's Word. He's got to be faithful in fellowship with God's people. He must begin reading the Bible faithfully. He must begin avoiding the old friends who will only drag him down again. And so we have to exhort them. Look, you've got to change some things in your life, and you've got to learn some new skills, and you must make some commitments. Now remember that if we're really preaching the biblical gospel, then what we're holding forth to people is not simply forgiveness of sins, right? But deliverance from sin. Right? Deliverance, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin and someday from the presence of sin. If you told me you repented, you're saying, I don't want that sin anymore. I want God to deliver me from it. Then we're going to hold you accountable for that. That means some things in your life need to change. This isn't sin without consequences. This is being delivered from sin. So the old friend's got to go. You got to get serious about God. You need to start being in church. They've got to understand this. Did you really mean visit? Did you really repent of the sin? Then get serious. So this is part of that exhortation. We've got to help them understand that if you really meant business with God, some things in your life need to be changing. And there are some commitments you've got to make. And if there are any obstacles in his way, then we should provide any help that we can. Until he experiences a degree of growth, reaches a certain place of maturity, we've got to help carry him until he can walk on his own. We've got to feed him the milk of the Word until he learns to feed himself and feast on the meat of God's Word. In this regard, let me remind you of what the author of the Hebrews again writes to his intended audience. In Hebrews chapter 5, there was this expectation that they would grow. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's exhorting them. He's putting the pressure on. You need to be growing. Now, in this case, they weren't growing as they should have been. And that's why he's exhorting them. And so Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and following gives us an example of what Paul is talking about. Speaking of Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, picking up in verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, since ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. All right, we've got to go on. We don't have to go on. We shouldn't just be laying basic foundational principles. You should have this down. You understand the gospel. You need to grow to the point that you can become a teacher. There's something wrong if you tell me that you've been a believer for 20 years and you've been in church for 20 years. You're still saying, I don't really know how to share the gospel with somebody. Pastor, would you talk to them? Okay, so pastor, I ought to be here maybe to help you deal with some of the deeper issues of the meat of the word, but you should know how to give a simple gospel presentation. You ought to be a teacher. And if we're content with simply getting people in the church, but we're not trying to move them to that place that they can teach others and that they can present the gospel to others, how then can the church and the body of Christ multiply when we have a bunch of spiritual babes? It's not the spiritual babes that are going to be multiplying the church. They can't teach others. They can't present the gospel to others. So they've got to be growing. So we must press upon them as the author of Hebrews does. Come on now, you've got to get this stuff down. You've got to learn how to do this. So this is exhortation. Now, the second term that Paul uses back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, is comfort. This term would, convey the notion of providing encouragement. That sense of emotional support to encourage somebody. This is important because a new believer can easily become discouraged. Or perhaps he can be overcome by so much that is new in his life that he needs that spiritual parent, that spiritual father to keep him going. Well, you can imagine this is all the more so when there is downright persecution or resistance that might come from family members or friends or the broader societal structure in which he lives. He needs the support and the encouragement of his church family. And so as part of that discipleship process, Paul's not only exhorting them, he's also encouraging them. In fact, if you notice what he says as he continues on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, so concerned was he about them. Then notice the action he takes after he had to move on to the next city. Remember, he gets run out of Thessalonica too. But in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. See, Paul was afraid these new converts would be overwhelmed and they would be frightened and discouraged by the persecution. And so he sends Timothy back, again, to kind of give them some of that encouragement. And thus that is a part of the discipleship as well. And then the third key term that Paul used there in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 is the word charge. He said he charged them. This term refers to a solemn warning or a testimony. It means to urge somebody to a course of action that is of great importance, of solemn importance. It is something that simply must be done. And they need to understand that if they do not, there will be grave consequences. And again, the new converts, the new believers need to understand that. Look, if you put your hand to the plow, there's no looking back. If you tell me you meant business, if you truly repented of your sin, you must understand things are different now and must be different now. And if you're not embracing these differences and you're not going on, you understand there will be consequences. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy. In fact, of course, Timothy, you see, is the one that he sent here to the Thessalonians. Timothy, of course, would become a pastor eventually. And in his capacity as a pastor, notice what Paul tells him he needs to be doing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, actually. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now first of all, of course, you note again, Paul sets the example. He here is charging Timothy. Before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is that solemn testimony. In the presence of God, I'm telling you, Timothy, this is something as a pastor you absolutely must do. Now, by the way, what is it that Timothy is charged to do? You've got to preach the word. In season, out of season. And preaching means reproving, rebuking, exhorting. There's a strong sense of reproof and rebuke. See, there's that serious aspect of, hey, you've got to mean business with God. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you said you took God at His word, but you know what? God also sees your heart and He takes you at your word as you call out to the Lord. So you want to be delivered from your sin? All right, we're going to begin that process of delivering you from sin. We're going to begin that process in your life. I give you a new heart. Now I'm going to begin a process of sanctification, of conforming you to the image of my Son. And so they need to understand that Christianity isn't all just fun and games. It's not all just privileges and blessings from God, though it includes that. It's also accountability and responsibility. And God is going to hold that new convert accountable. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, for example. Again, turn our attention back to the author of Hebrews. We see so much of the author of Hebrews dealing with these concepts because that's really what his epistle is. It's an exhortation. Sometimes it moves beyond exhortation to charging, to these solemn warnings. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, he gives them this reminder in verses 6 through 7, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? He's reminding them, listen, if you're truly saved, there are going to be times when God is going to chasten you. If you're really His child, He will discipline you. And so we need to remind a new convert that God is going to discipline you. Now, He always gives you the opportunity to make things right on your own. Paul will write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged by God. But if you don't deal with the sin in your life, then God will. And so he needs to understand it's not all just privilege and blessing. It's accountability. It's responsibility. You join in with a local church. You become a member. You commit. You get involved. Give your time, your ability, your talents, and your resources. You've got an obligation and a responsibility to a local church. If God does not give you the option to say, well, I'll just sit out and I'll just watch church on the internet. I'm sorry, the New Testament doesn't say anything about watching people from afar on the internet. It's local churches. Local churches. God's vehicle for God's people to stay in fellowship with one another. It's the context in which discipleship occurs. You're not free to rewrite the Bible. Okay. Modern technology, we can follow biblical principles using modern technology, but we can't replace biblical principles with modern technology. These are things that the new converts need to understand. You've got obligations. You become a believer, you've got obligations. You've got responsibilities. You better understand, you don't take them seriously, God is going to step in and deal with you. When you were an unbeliever, you got away with that stuff. Because the devil was glad to see you sloughing off. But your new Heavenly Father is not going to deal with you that way. And there will be consequences to sin. So this is the charging aspect. And so in conclusion this morning, summary, there you have it. We've seen four results to communicating the gospel that worked effectively. They hence received the gospel and got saved. Subsequent to their salvation, they endured despite persecution, and they became Paul's pride and joy. And then finally, we observe this necessary complement to communicating the gospel, and that is discipling the new believer, which involves three key things: exhorting, encouraging, and solemnly charging them to grow and learn how to walk as a believer by imitating our example. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and just see such a wonderful example set forth by the Apostle Paul in his dealing with the Thessalonians. We pray now that you would help us indeed to follow his example, to imitate him, both in terms of a commitment to communicating the gospel to an unsaved world and then discipling new believers. And we ask that you would empower us in this ministry to impact our community with the gospel in such a way. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.